Ezra chapter 4. The book of Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple and the reviving of the people after they had returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Why were they in Babylon? As we saw last week, because of their backsliding. The Heavenly Father sort of said, if you would, kids, go to your room. Because of their continual, habitual idolatry and disobedience to the commands of God, He disciplined them lovingly but yet very firmly. He sent them to Babylon, where they were in captivity for 70 long years. Now, during that time, we read in Psalm 137 what their feelings were. This was a psalm that was penned while they were in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us away captive and required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so you see something of the heartache and the hurt the people were feeling while they were in captivity. But after 70 years, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was controlling that entire area, to allow them to return once again. And their feelings soared. In Psalm 126, a psalm that was written when the commandment was given that they could go back home, we read, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we see the attitude, the heart of the people when they heard the commandment that at last they could go back home. Now, we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3, first of all in chapters 1, the king proclaiming, that is Cyrus saying, you can go back. In chapters 2 and chapters 3, the people are reclaiming. First of all, their genealogy in chapter 2, and their theology in chapter 3. Rebuilding the temple, reestablishing worship. And now we come to chapter 4. The temple foundation has been laid. The work is progressing. Construction on the temple is moving along. And you can be sure that whenever God begins to build, Satan will seek to destroy. Chapter 4, we see the enemy defaming. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple under the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. Notice when the adversaries heard that the temple was being built, they came to the leader and sought to do him in. Not when they were building their own houses, not when they were doing their own thing, but when these people were serious, when they were committed, when they were dedicated to building the temple, that is, the house of God. Man, the enemy came to do them in. Watch how the enemy works. Verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Who were these that said, hey, let's work together. Let's help one another. Let's build the temple cooperatively. They were Samaritans. Now, as you perhaps recall, many years earlier, the 10 northern tribes were carried off into Assyria. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were still intact in the south, but the 10 northern tribes were carried off into captivity. Only the poor people were allowed to remain in the land. And many of the Assyrians came and then lived in those areas that were deserted by the 10 tribes. Well, they had a problem. Lions began to spring up in the area, that is, mountain lions or pumas, and began to wipe out these Assyrians who moved into the area. They sent a message back to Assyria saying, hey, send back some of the priests that have gone into captivity to help us to worship the God of this land. We're getting eaten alive by lions. God is punishing us. And so certain priests were sent back, and they built altars to Jehovah, but they also worshiped the gods of the Assyrians. There was a mixture. They were sort of godly, but they were also involved in idolatry. And the whole Assyrian group, having really intermarried now with the Israelites that were left behind, a new race, if you would, called Samaritans emerged. Half Israelites, half Assyrians. They were, as the Jews called them, half-breeds. And they were involved in worshiping God, yes, but also involved in heathen, idolatrous practices. They were neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. They were a mixture. They were really the enemies of the people of God, for they were not fervently committed to God. Now they said, hey, we're with you, man. We're in the same body. We're in the same family. We're in the same grouping. Let's work together. Zerubbabel said, you have no part here whatsoever. You see, the enemy's tricks are always the same. Please watch out for this in your own life. At first, the enemy tries to outwardly persecute. As you study church history, the enemy inspired the Roman dictators to take Christians and strip them of their clothing and drag them naked behind chariots until their skin was rubbed off and people mocked and laughed as they watched Christians being dragged through the streets of Rome. Caesar Nero went so far as to dip them in wax and then ignite them by the hundreds, even by the thousands, we are told historically, lighting them in his garden as he would ride through his gardens watching Christians being burned. They were fed to the lions. They were treated cruelly and harshly. But an interesting thing happened. The more the early church was persecuted, the more it prospered. I came across one story that has always been really, to me, very, very touching. It is a true story of 40 Christians that refused to go into the Roman army because in order to go into the Roman army in those early days of the early church, one would have to make an oath saying, Caesar is Lord. Well, of course, Christians did not believe that. They said, Jesus is Lord. And so 40 of these men, having refused to say Caesar is Lord, having refused to go into the army, were sentenced to death. They were led by a Roman captain and a group of soldiers up into a mountainous area outside of Rome. It was in the winter. The temperatures were dipping, and they were told that evening to strip off their clothes and to sit naked on a lake that had been frozen over until they too froze to death that night. And they sat there, and the soldiers were there on the edge of the lake, having constructed several little booths to keep them warm with fires inside of the booths. And they were watching these Christians sitting there. And these Christians sang hymns. And they worshiped. And they sang one song, sort of spontaneously, that said, 40 brave soldiers for Christ, willing to die for our Christ. 40 brave soldiers for Christ, willing to die for our Christ. And occasionally, a soldier would shout out, just come to us, say Caesar is Lord, and you can come in and be warm. The soldiers, no doubt, were somewhat uneasy watching these 40 men in their bravery going through such pain and such agony. Finally, as the temperatures were becoming unbearable, one of the 40 stood up and he ran across the frozen lake into the booth that the soldiers had constructed with a fire inside. Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! He said. And the men, the Christians that were out there on the lake, kept on singing, 39 brave soldiers for Christ, willing to die for our Christ. 39 brave soldiers for Christ. And one of the Roman soldiers that was in the booth that was being warmed by the fire suddenly threw off his helmet, stripped off his clothes, and ran out into the lake where they were sitting and said, no, 40 brave soldiers for Christ, willing to die for our Christ. And those 40 men did that. They died that evening. 40. You see, the more the enemy tried to persecute the church, the more people were converted to the church. It backfired. That's always the way it is. The greatest peril to Christianity is not persecution. It's pleasure. It's material prosperity. We're lulled to sleep. Well, Satan learned that. And so Satan changed his strategy. No longer outwardly persecuting, he did something much more devastating. Instead of fighting the church, he joined the church. He moved into the church's territory, became part of the church, and that has proven to be a very effective tactic to this day. Now here we see this tendency of the enemy saying, hey, let's join together. Come on now. We worship the same God that you worship. But Zerubbabel, that leader, said, no way. What? Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul tells us? It's disease and it spreads. And he said, I'm not going to allow it. Well, this irritated these enemies. And so we read in verse 4, then the people of the land, the Samaritans, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. They were just out to hassle them, out to trouble them. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Verse 6 says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. First they said, oh, come on, let's join together. When that didn't work, they started, as we see over and over in the scriptures, a letter-writing crusade. And they wrote accusation. What was that letter they wrote? Well, look at verse 11. This is the copy of the letter they sent to the king Artaxerxes, sort of an Artaxerox, if you would. And they sent this Artaxerxes this copy of this letter. And here's what this letter says, verse 12. Be it known to the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Verse 14. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore we have sent and certified the king that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So thou shalt find in the book of records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls are set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. The letter they sent was, this city that these boys are rebuilding has been rebellious, has caused troubles in the past. Check it out. Now, actually, that is true. You see, we saw recently in our studies that on three occasions, Jerusalem rebelled against the kings that were seeking to control it, particularly against Nebuchadnezzar, which eventually led to their being hauled off into captivity. This is always the tactic of the enemy, to go through the records and find out where you failed, and make sure that failure is advertised and published. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, He is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us, what? Day and night. That's always the ministry, if you would, of the enemy, is to go through the records and find the errors and publish them abroad. And so they put out this information. Well, in verse 17, the king, getting this letter, answered Rehum, who was the chancellor of the area, and said in verse 19, It is found that this city of old has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Verse 21, Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment come from me. Then, verse 24, ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. The enemy condemned, and here we see the effects of condemnation. The work ceases. Why does the enemy condemn you? Why does he comb through your records and bring out your past failings and flaws? Because he'll know that it will cause you to become disheartened. You'll just give up. He'll accuse you, he'll point out your flaws and your failures, he'll remind you, he'll stir up others to bring accusation against you, knowing exactly as it says in verse 24, the work of the house of God ceased. It just stops. God's work stops when God's people feel the effects of accusation and condemnation. Are you being condemned tonight? Has the enemy been having a field day in your life, reminding you of failures, pointing out your shortcomings? Are you not working for the Lord with the fervency that you once did? Do you find yourself saying, oh man, I'm always blowing it, and the enemy's always laying it out? Well, realize it is never God who condemns. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? It's the enemy who condemns. The Holy Spirit convicts. But the conviction of the Spirit will always motivate you to even more fervent work. The condemnation of Satan will cause you to cease your work. You can always tell the difference. The condemnation from Satan, man, you just want to give up, crawl into a hole, and kill yourself. You just want to say, oh, it's just not worth it. I'm no good. I'll never be used. The conviction of the Spirit is always moving you and motivating you, yes, to a greater degree of holiness, to a greater degree of righteousness, but at the same time, you're motivated, stimulated to keep going, to keep moving, to keep going for it. Here the enemy caused the work to cease. Well, chapter 5. After we see in chapter 4 the enemy defaming, chapter 5 is the Lord sustaining. The enemy defaming, now the Lord sustaining. First of all, prophetically, and then the Lord sustaining politically in chapter 6. The people were discouraged, so the Lord raised up two prophets, verse 1, one named Haggai, the other Zechariah. Please, for you students, make note of this. When you read the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they're not called minor because they're minor league. These guys are major league hitters. But the minor prophets are short little books that are in the back of the Old Testament. They're called minor because they're shorter than Isaiah and Ezekiel, the major prophets. But when you read Haggai and Zechariah, put it in this context right here. These boys were raised up at this time. The people were discouraged, defeated because they were condemned. And the work was stopping. Two prophets. Haggai was intensely practical. Zechariah was amazingly mystical. Haggai said, it is not time for you people to stop working. How can you dwell in your ceilinged houses while the house of God is still lying in ruins? Man, he was practical. Read Haggai. It'll just shake your boots. He tells them to get it in gear and get going. Zechariah, on the other hand, was having visions. He was having all kinds of heavenly insights. It's a beautiful book. And both of these men were used, practical and mystical, together to stimulate the people to get going. What happened? Well, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews that were in Jerusalem in the name of God. Then arose up Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. The prophets of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, we read the purpose of prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. The purpose of prophecy is to build up, to get going, to bring comfort. And these guys were doing just that. Come on, let's get going. At the same time, while this was happening, verse 3 says, Tatnai, the governor, and his boys, companions, came and said, who has commanded you to build this house to make up this wall? Then we, Tatnai, said unto them, the Jews, what are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And you say, who's Darius? Well, Cyrus was the first king, and he's gone. Then Ahasuerus came, but now he's gone. Darius is the king now, presently. Okay? So, they sent a letter to Darius, the king, to tattletale again. Hey, these guys are building, and the commandment was that the work should be ceased. So they sent a letter, verse 7, unto Darius, and said, be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is built with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospers in their hand. I love it. They couldn't deny it. They were upset about it because the work was going on. After a time of giving up and being discouraged, these prophets came on the scene, recharged and renewed the people, and they started working again. And the enemies were saying, oh no, the work is going on, it's prospering. And they were really upset by this. We also asked those elders, they go on to say in verse 9, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We ask their names also to certify thee that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. And thus they returned us this answer, saying, we are the servants of God. I like it. We're not telling you our names. We're just servants of God. That's all we are, just doing God's work. And so this upset them, and they said, we are the servants of our God, and we build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that, our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same Cyrus made a decree that we could build this house of God. Verse 17. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. These boys won't tell us their names. They're continuing the work, and they're claiming that they had a command from King Cyrus. Darius, check out the records. Now, you know that these fellas thought there was no such command ever given. You know that they themselves were, I'm sure, combing through the archives, trying to find out if perhaps such a command was ever given, and they were satisfied, no way, no command was ever given by Cyrus to rebuild this temple. They felt confident, I'm sure. And so they are challenging and accusing and questioning. But Darius, verse 1 of chapter 6, made a decree, and a search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found in Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record written. Notice verse 2. Achmetha. There was no record in Babylon, but 300 miles away, in the capital city of the Medes, tucked in some library that these enemies never thought of looking in, was a scroll. I'll tell you something, gang. The enemy accuses, the enemy condemns, the enemy wants to stall what God is doing in your life and through your life. But tucked away in a faraway palace is a scroll called the Lamb's Book of Life. And on that scroll, much to the shock and chagrin of the enemy, is your name if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Your name is written there. And if your name is written there, then all sins that you have ever done are erased by the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. And the enemy cannot get to that scroll. It is tucked away in a heavenly palace. He cannot tamper with it. He cannot destroy it as much as he would like to. Your name is preserved eternally. That's wonderful. And this scroll was discovered 300 miles away. And sure enough, to the shock of the enemies, this scroll read, verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, and the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. I like that. Verse 6. Now therefore, Tatnai, King Darius is saying, be ye far from thence, and let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in this place. This is great. Darius says, Tatnai, enemies, back off. It is written in the scroll of the king that the commandment was given that the work should go on and the place should be built. Therefore, on the basis of the written record of the king, back off, be it far from thee. Reminds me of Matthew 4:4. Jesus was tempted by Satan. And Jesus responded to Satan in Matthew 4:4 saying, or pardon me, Matthew chapter 4 saying, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. He told Satan, the enemy, to back off and quoted the scripture. Gang, how are you going to overcome the attempts and the condemnation of Satan? The work of the enemy to seek you to cease what you know you should and could be doing? You say, be it far from the enemy, it is written in the king's record that the price has been paid. The blood has been shed. The work has been finished. I am free by the commandment of the king to continue on building. To continue on going. Gang, not one of you who knows Jesus has to be on the sidelines sitting, feeling condemned, feeling unworthy. That's a trick of the enemy. You claim the command of the king is recorded in this book. That the price has been paid. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins are. That's what the king has said. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Tatnai, take off. Take a hike. Listen, the king goes on. He not only says back off and let them build, he goes on, the king. Moreover, I make a decree that you shall do, verse 8, to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house, that of the king's good expenses be given to these men, and that which they have need of, bullocks and rams and lambs and burnt offerings and wheat and salt and wine, according to the appointment of the priests which are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Back off. In fact, not only back off, but you supply them whatever they have need of. And let them offer their sacrifices and pray for the king. You see, this particular king had a pretty sordid past. He took 3,000 of his former friends and beheaded them and placed their heads upon pointed sticks outside of his palace. No doubt he was one who knew that he could use any heavenly help that he could get. And so he said, let those guys build their temple and you supply whatever they have need of and tell them to pray for me. So they did that. Tatnai got the letter, verse 13, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They builded and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. The house was finished, verse 15, on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king, 515 B.C., 21 years it took to complete. 21 years it took to rebuild and restore the temple. Then came the day of dedication. Boy, I can't wait till we have the day of dedication in our own facility. I'm looking forward to that. It's not that far off. Hopefully not 21 more years. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication with great joy. Verse 18 says they set the priests up in their divisions. 19 tells us they kept the Passover. And the priests and the Levites were purified together. And all the children of Israel, verse 21, were come again out of captivity. And all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord, they did eat. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So the temple is now rebuilt, dedicated. Passover is celebrated. The priests and Levites are placed in their proper positions. There is unbelievable joy. That's always the result of working for the Lord and seeing the task come to completion. Jesus said, "Father, I have glorified Thee and finished the work which Thou hast given me to do." I hope you can say that. I hope you'll be able to come to the end of your days and say, "Father, I've glorified Thee and finished the work which You have given me to do." Well, in chapter 7, we move into the second half of the book. For you who are taking notes, as we saw before, chapters 1 through 6 deal with construction of the temple. Chapters 7 through 10 deal with instruction for the people. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with rebuilding. Chapters 7 through 10 deal with reviving. There is a 57-year gap between chapters 6 and 7. You need to note that. 57 years have now passed. During this 57-year gap, the book of Esther needs to be reinserted. So when we come to Esther in a few weeks, we'll put Esther right here. Between the time that Zerubbabel had finished the temple and part 2 of Ezra, Ezra himself now appears. Ezra is an interesting guy. He was a scribe, a very wonderful man. Historians, Jewish historians, tell us that it was Ezra who compiled the Old Testament canon. Now that is the Old Testament books that we have in our Bible. It was Ezra who in Babylon developed synagogue worship, even as the Jews still have to this day, meeting in synagogues on the Sabbath day. It was Ezra, it is believed, who wrote Psalm 119, that long psalm that we read each Sunday that talks about the Word of God. He loved the Word of God. Ezra. While he was on the scene in India, Buddha was preaching his doctrines. In China, Confucius was giving his sayings. And in Greece, Socrates was philosophizing. So if that helps you who are historians at all, you have Buddha, Confucius, Socrates, and Ezra, all contemporaries. Tell you this, the greatest of these is Ezra, no doubt. Not in the world's eyes, perhaps, but in eternity, we'll see. Ezra, an interesting man. Chapter 7 deals with cooperation from the king. We're going to go quickly here, so fasten your seatbelts. Chapter 8 deals with preparation for the trip. We'll go back. We're not going that fast. Chapter 9 deals with supplication by the scribe. And chapter 10, purification of the people. Cooperation from the king, chapter 7. Now Ezra comes on the scene. Verse 1 tells us, it gives us his lineage in verses 1 through 5. This Ezra, verse 6, went up from Babylon, for he was a ready scribe, or a skilled scribe, in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Would you note, he was a ready scribe. When did he get ready? When he was in captivity in Babylon. He could have been pouting. Well, how come I'm stuck here? How come I'm not in a greater position of importance? How come nobody recognizes my anointing? But instead of pouting, he was preparing. It is always a wise thing, even if you're in a place of captivity, you feel like you're boxed in, don't pout, prepare. Study, pray, seek the Lord, prepare your soul. In due time, at the right time, the Lord will release you to those tasks which He has prepared for you. So Ezra spent years preparing, and now the Lord says, take another group back. The first group, led by Zerubbabel. Group number 2, 57 years after the temple is completed, is going to be led by Ezra himself. So Ezra was a ready scribe. He was a gifted scribe. Now, we read that Ezra gets a contingency of people together. Verse 9 says, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, according to the good hand of his God upon him." And verse 10 should be circled and starred in every person's Bible who wants to be a communicator, a teacher, a discipler. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel the statutes and the judgments. Would you note the order there? Why was Ezra so ready? Why was Ezra so used? Because he prepared his heart to learn the word, then he did the word, then he taught the word. That's always the order. Some people want to learn the word and teach the word, but never do the word. And when they teach and speak and share and disciple, there's no authority, there's no anointing. It is very important that you follow this pattern, Ezra 7:10. You first learn the word, and then you do it, and then you teach it. That's always the way it is for those that are going to be used by the Lord, as Ezra was. Now, verse 11 tells us this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra. Verse 13 sums it up. "I will make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests, the Levites, in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." Another group is allowed to go back home. They're allowed to leave the country and head back to Judah. Verse 16, "Also silver and gold, all that you can find in the province of Babylon with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, you can take with you." Verse 23 says, "Whatsoever is commanded by God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You guys can go," he's saying. "Go for it and do it," Artaxerxes is saying. "Take whatever you need, whatever you can raise, whoever wants to go, take a group back." So, we certify, verse 24 says, "By order of the king, touching any of the priests, Levites, singers, porters, or Nethinims, or ministers, it shall not be lawful to impose toll or tribute or taxes upon them." Here's where you get the first real example of a state, a heathen state, providing tax exemptions for ministry. Separation of church and state right here, verse 24. "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." Go teach. Teach them the laws of your God. The ones that do know the law, establish them in it. The ones that haven't heard the law, introduce them to it. "And whatsoever will not do," or pardon me, verse 26, "whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be to death or to banishment or confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." Ezra, getting permission and blessing, now says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Would you note that? The Lord not only wants to build his house, he wants to do what else? Beautify his house. He's not only building us as a people, but he wants now to beautify us as his people. It's one thing to put us all together, something else to paint us all up and get us all set to beautify his house. Verse 28, "And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." Chapter 8 is preparation for the trip. Now these are the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy that went up with me from Babylon. And it lists the men. You can read those names at your leisure for your own interest if you're inclined. Verse 15, approximately 1,500 men and their families are listed in the previous verses. So he gathers them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there he abode 3 days in tents. And I viewed the people and the priests and found that there were none of the sons of Levi. He gets his little group together, 1,500 men and their families, by the river Ahava. Before he starts out, he stops for 3 days. Before he starts, he just takes a careful, long, studious look. He knows the trip is going to be hard. It's 900 miles. And he checks out the situation. Good advice, folks, before you start on any journey in life, stop. Count the cost. Before you take on a new job or move into a ministry or change directions or get married or whatever, stop. And look. Stop, look, and listen before you cross the street. Good advice. And here he stopped and he checked out the scene. He goes, wow, there's a problem. Out of all these people that are going with us back to Jerusalem, there's no Levites. It's kind of sad. Levites, men that should have been dedicated to the things of God, none of them volunteered to go with the people of God. They were all back in Babylon. So he sent a message back to Babylon to draft some Levites, to get them going. You can't have temple worship without Levites present. So they went back and got a bunch of Levites together. The sum total we see in the next few verses up through verse 20 was about 300 Levites were drafted, if you would, for service. Now, he proclaimed, verse 21, a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us and our little ones and all of our substance. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted. We besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. As he looks over his group, he realizes that he has lots of little people with him, kids, substance, $5 million of gold and silver. And he says, wow, we're going to get picked off. We're sitting ducks. We're dead meat in the world's eyes. But I can't ask the king for soldiers, because I told him that God's hand was upon us and that God will be with us. Now if I go knock on the palace door and say, hey, can you please protect us? That'd be inconsistent. So he fasted and he prayed. And they afflicted themselves, saying, Lord, we need to be really guided by You and protected by You. Fasting is good for that purpose. When you feel afraid, confused, fast. Deny the physical, concentrate on the spiritual. Seek the Lord in fasting and prayer. They did that. And now their faith is welling up inside. They're set to go. As he, though, looks over the offering that was taken, he does something very wise, folks. In verse 24, he separated 12 of the chief priests, or from the chief priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, two names that you'll want to know, not necessarily. And these fellows took the gold and the silver and weighed it out carefully, and they wrote out the exact gold and silver weight. And I said, verse 28, you are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So they weighed the offerings carefully, the gold and the silver. and said, now you guys are holy, and that offering is holy. And you're going to weigh in again when you get to Jerusalem. So watch your step. Wise leadership, good stewardship. Jesus in Luke chapter 16 said, if a man cannot be found faithful in unrighteous mammon, that is money, how can he be entrusted true spiritual riches? I'll tell you this. God is giving you a test every day of your life. It deals with your pocketbook. How you deal with your money is indicative of whether or not you can be entrusted true spiritual riches. Read Luke chapter 16 carefully. Money, it seems, is the thing that God has chosen to use to help us to see where we're really at. And so here Ezra's saying, you guys, I'm counting on you now. Be faithful in this matter of money. Be good stewards. And he was a wise leader. So they departed, verse 31, from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month, and the hand of God was upon us. Notice this next phrase, please. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. It has been said the devil's traps are never set in the middle of the road. There were enemies laying in wait, just like there are enemies waiting for me. They're not obvious. They're not the biggies. They're subtle and they're sneaky. Ezra says we knew the enemies wanting to destroy us, wanting to rob us of $5 million worth of gold and silver, were laying in wait. We had no arms. We had no army. But they knew that God was with them. They had prayed and they were prepared in the posture of prayer. Could I say this briefly and hopefully the Lord will work it into all of our hearts? Prayer is what protects me and you from the enemies that are all down the road waiting to lurch out to attack. Prayer. Fasting and praying, daily prayer, is that which will give us protection from the enemies which are by the way in the ditches. The ones you don't see. The ones you would never dream of. The ones that you would never think would be out to get you. Prayer is like vitamins. You never really know if they're doing good until you stop taking them. And sometimes I think, well, is prayer really doing any good? I mean, is it really important that I'm up in the morning praying? Is it really important that I'm maintaining a prayer life with the Lord? I don't know. Just stop praying. See what happens. You'll get picked off. Some enemy that you didn't suspect or didn't see will come lurking out. Do you? You got to take your daily vitamin of prayer to protect you from the enemies that are by the way as they lay in wait, ready to do you in. Well, they came to Jerusalem. They made it, verse 32 tells us. And they went in, verse 33, and weighed in the house of God, the silver and the gold. And I suppose they passed because they're not indicted for anything. And we come to chapter 9. Supplication by the scribe. After preparation for the trip, now they're arriving in Jerusalem. This is very interesting. Listen carefully. When these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even as the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians and Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons. So that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, Ezra says, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. He comes to Jerusalem, and he finds out that the people had been involved in intermarriage. They had taken on the daughters of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and of course were influenced by the customs then of those people as well. Ezra heard this, he couldn't believe it. He had traveled all that way and no doubt expected to see a people worshiping and glowing and serving God, but instead he heard reports that they had intermarried. And he didn't preach at the people, he just sat down before the people and ripped his beard out. And he ripped his hair out. Do you hate sin that much? Does sin bother you so much that you just go, oh, ow, you know? Would to God that I had a heart like that. He ripped his clothes and he sat down. He couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe it. You say, well, what was he so uptight about? So they intermarried. Why is God so concerned about such an issue? Two reasons. Prophetically, first of all, Satan was always trying to get the people of Israel to intermarry with other nations. Why? Because, you see, if the Jews lost their identity racially, Messiah could not come. All the prophecies were given specifically that Messiah would come through the Jewish lineage. It had to be preserved. The enemy knew that. He said, therefore, if I can dilute the people, and if the race is lost, Messiah cannot come back. Have you ever wondered why the Jews have stayed preserved even to this day? There's prophetic reasons. And even still, the enemy, Satan, would love to see the Jewish people lose their identity so that the prophecies of his second coming would not be possible. But they shall be preserved. Prophetically, God says, I don't want you intermarrying. I need my seed to be kept pure in order that my son might come according to predictions. Also practically, if you marry those gals, you're going to get caught up in the customs of those peoples. You're going to do bad. Paul says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Oh, I wish you could just travel with me for just a week or two. Be in my hip pocket and listen to the conversations that happen every single week. I really think that I could say that honestly. Every single week I talk to somebody who says, I shouldn't have married him. I shouldn't have married her. I thought they were going to walk with the Lord. They told me they would come to church. I thought it was going to work out. And I gaffed it. It happens all the time. And everybody feels that their case is going to be the exception. Well, he's so wonderful. You don't know how neat he is. The Christian guys I dated, they're a bunch of jerks. This guy's so great. You know, you hear it? Come on now. It's true. No, not that they're jerks, but I mean, that's what's said. That's, you know. And you get tired of waiting, and all of a sudden, Mr. Nice Guy's right there, and he's not some carouser or some biker. He's a nice guy, and you think, man, why not? God says, as a loving father who knows what he's talking about, don't. Don't. You don't beat the odds of God. You just don't. You pay the piper. You marry an unbeliever. You violate the commandments of God, the word of the apostle. You say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. You will pay the price. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So Ezra, hearing that the people had intermarried, not listening to the command of God, plucked off his hair. He must have been doing a lot of counseling. He must have seen, really, the pain and the sorrow. He pulls off his beard and he sits, verse 4, before the temple. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment. I fell upon my knees. I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. People, would you notice how he prays? He doesn't say, Oh, I'm ashamed of these wretches. I'm ashamed of these backsliders. He says, I'm ashamed of ourselves. He includes himself. He wasn't just being humble or modest or relatable. But he recognized that he was part of the corporate people of God and he was responsible with them. Wouldn't that be great if we adopted that stance of saying, hey, if there's problems I'm involved and linked to and a part of, perhaps I wasn't praying, perhaps I wasn't being honest, perhaps I wasn't sharing my heart, perhaps there's something I could have done, I should have done, that could have kept things a little better. That's what Ezra's prayer was. Father, I'm ashamed. Our sins, our iniquities, it's our problem, Lord. It's grown up to the heavens. And he goes on with the beautiful prayer that we don't have time to look at tonight. But he says, Oh God, in verse 10, what shall we say? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which you possess is an unclean land with filthiness. Now therefore give not, verse 12, your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, neither seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong. That's God's heart, that you will be strong. He wants you to succeed. The Father is for you, that you may be strong and eat of the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, verse 13, and our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with those people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou had consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Ezra's saying, you've been so good to us and so gracious. Why are we doing this again? Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. A powerful prayer by a broken-hearted priest, Ezra. God, you've been so good. You've shown us such mercy. We deserve to be devoured, annihilated. And yet we keep on disobeying. How can this be? How can this be? Well, in chapter 10, we come to the purification of the people. When Ezra had prayed this and confessed, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled a very great congregation of men and women, for the people wept sore. Brothers and sisters, note, Ezra's prayer was more productive than a preaching message would have been. When they saw him pray, they saw him weeping, they saw him mourning, they said, wow, this is heavy. Prayer. They sensed in his prayer and saw on his face a heartbroken man of God. I can recall the most devastating thing I went through, I think growing up, was seeing on one particular case the disappointment on my mother's face. I mean, when she was mad, that was okay, relatively speaking. But man, when tears were in her eyes, that was tough. That was real tough. And here the people are seeing a priest, not with eyes flashing and finger pointing, but rather a heart breaking, sitting in astonishment, saying, how can this be? And the people wept, and they came and gathered around them. Now watch what happens here. And Shechaniah, verse 2, one of the sons of Elam answered and said, we have trespassed against God. We have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this. Let us make a covenant with God to put away all the wives and all the kids that are born of them. Verse 4, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. So Ezra, verse 6, arose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan. When he came in, he did neither eat bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of the city. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem that they all should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council, would be separated from the congregation. Verse 9 says, so they came together within 3 days. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter. They were afraid, and also the great rain. So they were trembling about what was coming down, and they were also shivering because it was raining. They were getting it both internally and externally. Verse 10, Ezra stood, said, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives. Now therefore make confession to the Lord and do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from these strange wives. Confession, separation. Godly repentance, or pardon me, godly sorrow worketh repentance, Paul says. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm so sorry, but it's something else to say, I'm sorry and I'm changing direction. Confess your sin and separate yourself. And all the people said, as thou hast said, verse 12, we must do. We got to do it. We know it. So they did just that. And then we read a listing of the people who had taken strange wives given to us. And the listing is quite substantial. The priests are listed first in verse 18 who had taken strange wives. The Levites, verse 23. The singers were also involved, verse 24. And then the rest of the men of Israel are listed in verses 25 through 43. The total, 17 priests, 70 Levites, or pardon me, 10 Levites, 86 others. 113 men are listed here. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now listen carefully. This wouldn't be easy. We're talking about the dissolution of families. We're talking about the dissolving of marriages. We're talking about saying goodbye to your children. We're talking about 113 men who realized they were wrong and stood up and said, very well, we will kiss our wives goodbye and say farewell to our kids and let them go back to the lands from whence they came. That would not be easy for any man. But they were willing to do it, for they heard the voice of God, that the Father desired their best interest, their strength, their blessing. And it was the Father who spoke through Ezra and through the leaders there in Jerusalem, you got to do this. Confess and separate. Now, 113 names are listed here for all of history to study. You say, well, that's brutal. Who would want their name written in such a list? This list, folks, I believe, is not a list of condemnation, but commendation. Men who stood up and said, I was wrong. I erred. I gaffed. And now I'm going to rectify it. I'm going to say goodbye to my family, get things right with God. In closing, I want to read the words of Jesus. "Behold," Peter said, "we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have?" Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones. And every one that has forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or husbands or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Confession, separation will bring about eternal ramifications. Sure, they said goodbye, but now they're in the presence of God. Do you think they regret it? I suggest to you that hell is hot. With the burning of flesh, the smoldering of souls of people that said, "I want 40 years of happiness, and I'll ignore the words of God, I'll disobey the commandments of God, I will do my own thing to satisfy my own flesh," and now they are cursing and weeping and wailing in terror. Because they were not willing to go in the way of God. You say, "Well, why can't I have both? I mean, is that too much to ask? Why can't I have husband and wife and lands and riches and children and da-da-da now and also in heaven?" Maybe you can. But in every one of your lives, without exception, it might not be in the area of family, it might not be in the area of monetary riches, but in every one of our lives, there is decisions being made that are equal. Please hear this, folks. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10 says, comes unto you except what is common to all men. Never look at yourself and say, "Well, I've got it tougher. I've got it harder. That brother has it so easy, and that sister is so blessed, and they. That is not true biblically, and it is not true practically. Every person has a cross to carry, a price that's paid, a sorrow in their hearts, a denial of self in some way, and it all comes out in the wash. Don't fall into the damnable heresy of thinking, "Well, I've got it really tough." It all comes out in the wash. No temptation comes to you except what is common to all men. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with that temptation, that testing, will provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. And he will see you and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And you'll say, "Oh, wow, I'm glad to be here. I made it, praise God. Hallelujah. And I'm sitting on a throne." You say, "I don't care about a throne. I just want to have a house. Forget the throne, I'll take a sports car." God forgive us for being so foolish. We're so dumb. That's stupid.
Sometimes the Father just looks down at me and at you and just says, well, I know you really want the baseball cards. But trust me, I know you'd really much rather have a condominium in Hawaii. So just, but I want the baseball. I want the gum in the car. Father says, oh boy. And if you cry loud enough, and if you pout hard enough, he just might give you the baseball cards. And a few years later, you'll go, who cares if I have Reggie Jackson? So what? Eternally, the same thing's true. I promise you that because the Word of God does. The Word promises you that these 113 men who said goodbye to their family and their names are listed here are not regretting it now. Make the right choice. Learn the lessons of the Word of God. Hear the words of our commander and lover, Jesus Christ, who says, if you've given up anything for my cause, you'll receive 100-fold. You can't outgive me. I'm not going to let you down. Trust me. Let's pray. How I need to hear your word, Lord. How I thank you for your word. How I appreciate these particular folks, Lord, who have taken time to study your word tonight. May it bless them. And may it be embedded within us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.